Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I woke up with phlegm again today, but it's actually feeling like it's improving, even though it doesn't sound like it's improving. It feels like it's improving, and to me, that's a win. So I'll take that. A couple of quick things, and I'll break some cobwebs loose in here. I think I've got one of Gene's spiders crawling around here doing stuff. Couple of things. First of all, if you are a proper nerd, as I am, then you know that the Superman symbol that Mrs. Clark spoke about is not the Superman symbol on Krypton. It is the symbol of hope. And so it's important for you to know that. Just because I'm a nerd and I feel like I need to say those things. that was supposed to be funny, and apparently it wasn't. Second thing, and this is not supposed to be funny, but maybe it will be, who knows. It's an interesting morning so far. Discovery House Publishers, who publishes my books, when they heard I was going to be here this week, they said, we'd like to do something for the folks who are coming in for the week. So over on the table over there, as you leave today, there are 150 copies of my new book, or newest book, Seeing the Heart of Christ, How Jesus Cares for Hurting People. And those are for you free of charge today. I'd love for you to go pick one up after everybody has one, as long as they last. If there are any left and you'd like to take one to your pastor or to a loved one or a friend, I don't want to take any of them back. So feel free to, after everybody has a chance to get one, feel free to go back and get another if there are any left. Okay, so Discovery House Publishers did that, and I appreciate them doing that, and I hope you will as well. So Marlene will be over there to help you after the session this morning, okay? Turn to Luke chapter 9. That's kind of where we finished up yesterday, and it's where we're going to resume today as we look at episodes in the life of John, the beloved apostle. And while you're turning there, in Kevin Costner's telling of the Wyatt Earp saga, there's a critical moment in the movie. The Earp brothers have just been ambushed by the Clanton gang. Morgan Earp is laying dead on a pool table in a billiard hall. Virgil Earp is being tended to by a doctor, but is in the process of losing the use of his right arm to a shotgun blast. And Wyatt is staring out a window into the dark night with a silent rage burning inside of him. His friend Doc Holliday says, "What do you want to do, Wyatt?" And Wyatt responds simply, "Kill them all. Kill them all." In the book 12 Strong, that the movie 12 Strong was based on, following the September 11th terror attacks, Captain Mitch Nelson of the U.S. Army Special Forces and ODA 595, Operational Detachment Alpha 595, were going to be the very first U.S. troops on the soil in Afghanistan to strike back at the Taliban for the attacks in New York and Washington. As his commanding officer is preparing to send them off into battle, he comes to Mitch Nelson and hands him a piece of twisted metal. He says, "This was taken from the site of the Twin Towers that fell. The most important thing for any soldier to take into battle is a reason why." And he hands him that piece of twisted metal. Following his sin with Bathsheba, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells the story of a rich man who plunders the only ewe lamb of a poor family in order to provide a feast for a visiting friend. And when David hears this story, he explodes in rage and says, "This man must die and pay back fourfold what he has taken." Each of those reactions has a common thread. With Wyatt Earp, it was revenge. For Mitch Nelson, it was payback. For David, it was making sure that somebody got what they deserved. Those are all very natural human reactions. When mistreatment happens, when injustice happens, when someone does wrong to someone, it is almost hardwired into the human DNA to want to strike back, to either get revenge, to either get payback, or to make sure someone gets what they deserve. What's interesting is with that last case with David, David is described for us in the scriptures as a man after God's heart. And in that moment, as he responds with such rage, he is actually further away from God's heart then than he was when he took Bathsheba. And the reason I say that is because the scriptures make it clear what God's heart is. We quote often John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." We don't often quote verse 17, which says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That is so much a part of the heart of God that Peter would later write, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, I learned very early from one of my profs in Bible college that there is zero leakage in the word all, because he drilled into our heads, all means all, and that's all that all means. When he says that all should come to repentance, that is the heart of God. That is the passion of God. That is the desire and longing of God. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, in a world based on revenge, payback, and just rewards, mercy, grace, and forgiveness can be hard to come by and even harder to exhibit. And that's why we're in Luke chapter 9 today. Because what we're going to discover together is that the disciple Jesus loved has a hard time learning how to be loving. Isn't that interesting? The disciple Jesus loved, the recipient of such magnificent love, has a hard time being loving. So look at Luke chapter 9. If you were here yesterday, we talked a little bit from Luke 9 on Jesus' call to commitment. "Anyone who would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself." All of those things are part of chapter 9. The very next thing after that is the transfiguration. And it's very interesting. It says, as Jesus is transfigured, verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." Now, Moses and Elijah are superstars. I mean, they're two of the biggest names in the Old Testament. And they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so are Peter, James, and John. And so, I mean, for Peter, James, and John, this is like the ultimate brush with greatness, except for the fact that they've been walking in Jesus, which kind of trumps everything else. What's interesting is Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Moses and Elijah were there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. Only Luke tells us what they're talking about. Only Luke tells us that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is the word departure there is the word for exodus. And all of a sudden, Moses' presence makes sense, since he was the instrument that God used not only to bring judgment upon the Egyptians, but also to bring exodus for the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah, on the other hand, led a different kind of exodus. On Mount Carmel, he called Israel back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as he called them back, he was leading a different kind of exodus, a spiritual exodus out of idolatry and back into relationship with the God of covenant. They're speaking to Jesus about his exodus. His exodus, which will take place 40 days after his resurrection, which will take place the third day after his crucifixion. They're already anticipating his exodus. And while the children of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, and the people of Elijah's time were enslaved to idolatry, Jesus came and took upon himself the very essence and nature of a slave to die on our behalf. And so you have stories of Exodus being told on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then they come down, and we come to verse 51. And this is what we were talking about yesterday. Yesterday we were talking about the fact that John has his own way of telling the gospel story, and it's a story of call to belief. It begins with as many as received him, even to as many as believed on his name. That is the opening salvo, and then he closes with the invitation, these have been written that you might believe, right? So all of his telling of the story is to bring people to a point of belief. Matthew's gospel is presented in a very different way. Matthew tells the story of Jesus wrapped around five major teaching blocks of Jesus, the first being the Sermon on the Mount and the last being the Olivet Discourse. So these five major teaching blocks, everything else weaves around those. Mark's telling of the gospel, which is my favorite of the four, by the way, I'm allowed a favorite, you are too. You don't have to have my favorite as your favorite, but most smart people do. Thank you for laughing at that. I'm not sure it deserved it as much as Hope did, but anyway. In Mark's gospel, there's what I call a continental divide. In Mark chapter 8, where at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." Okay? That is the continental divide in Mark's gospel. Everything up to that moment in Mark chapter 8 is proving to them who he is. And now when he asks the question, Peter's prepared to answer, "You're the Christ." And so the first half, mission accomplished, and then you cross the continental divide, and the very next thing that happens is for the first time Jesus unpacks what he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish. So the first half leading up to Caesarea Philippi is all about who Jesus is and proving that. The second of it is all about why Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, as we saw yesterday. Luke's gospel, we saw yesterday just briefly, the primary feature of his telling of the story is the journey to Jerusalem. That begins in verse 51. I mean, think about it. There are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Most of those chapters, better than 14 of those chapters, are devoted to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, a period of maybe only a few days or weeks. But Luke crams a lot of stuff into that time strategically because it all is preparing for the passion that Jesus is going to. It's all preparing for the exodus that he is going to make. So everything that Luke does from 951 on as part of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is strategic in nature and needs to be understood in the shadow of a cross. Okay? So, in verse 51, it says, "It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension," once again, anticipating his exodus, "that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this starts the journey that's going to last all the way through the rest of the book. Okay? Now, the event that we want to look at starts in verse 52. It says, the end of 51, he sent, they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. He sent messengers ahead of them into this village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, to really grasp what's going on here, you have to have some working knowledge of what Samaritans were and why it mattered. And I know most of you are aware of this stuff, but I just say it so I feel better, and you know I studied, and we're all on the same page. Back in the Old Testament time, there was a united kingdom under Saul, then under David, then under Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split into a northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital was the city of Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah had its capital in Jerusalem. Okay? If you read through the kings, you'll find out that the southern kingdom had a few good kings sprinkled around here and there who would bring and be agents for spiritual revival. All of the kings of the northern kingdoms were bad kings. Over and over and over again with those bad kings. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again. So that ultimately, in a period of time from about 743 to 720 BC, their great enemies, the Assyrians, overran the northern kingdom of Israel and took most of the people of the northern kingdom away into slavery, carrying on that theme. They left behind a small resident population and an occupation force of Assyrian troops. And over the ensuing years, intermarriage took place between the Assyrians, the conquerors, and the northern kingdom Jews, the conquered. Those intermarriages produced the people group that became known as Samaritans. By the time of Jesus, you have the Galilee region to the north, and you have Judea to the south where Jerusalem is, and in between, west of the Jordan River, is Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they saw them as ethnically impure. They saw them as ethnically less than. Ethnic purity is a huge deal to the Jew. That's why you have all these genealogies all over the place. That's why Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, pure blood. That ethnic purity is a huge issue to the Jewish community. And so when they saw their hated half-breed cousins to the north, and that's exactly how they thought of them, they despised them. They looked down upon them. They resented them. And because human nature is all about revenge and payback and getting what you deserve, the Samaritan gave them back in kind what the Jews were giving to the Samaritans. Okay? So you have this constant, simmering, almost but not quite boiling racial tension going on between Jews and Samaritans, between Israel and Samaria. You have this going on all throughout the Gospels. Now, in the Gospels, there are only two events that take place in Samaria. The first one, of course, is John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at a well. They have a conversation. She goes to the town and announces, I think the Messiah might be here. And everybody from town comes. And they welcome Jesus into their village, and he stays with them for a couple of days. And it says that the people there, many of them believed in him. Again, John carrying on his theme of the call to believe. This is the second of those times. And it says, as they are making their way to Jerusalem, they come upon a Samaritan village. Now, there are a bunch of things about this that make it unusual. The first thing that makes it unusual is that Jesus and his disciples, as pure-blooded Jews, are even in Samaria. You're probably aware that historians tell us that to a pure-blooded Jew in the first century, You did not go through Samaria. You would cross the Jordan River, go north or south, depending on which direction you were going. And then once you had passed Samaritan territory and were once again opposite Jewish territory, you would cross back over. But you would not even walk through Samaritan territory because the tension and the hatred and the resentment was so high. In John chapter 4, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria because there was a woman in a village that he wanted to meet. Here, once again, he is going through Samaria, which had to have been very uncomfortable for his disciples, including John. And we're going to find out just how uncomfortable he is in a minute. So it's really unusual that they're actually there in the first place. And we find out that Jesus sends messengers to make arrangements to reprovision, to resupply, all this kind of stuff, and they refuse to do it. And that's the second thing that's unusual about this. Because one of the greatest values in Middle Eastern culture is hospitality. I mean, you cannot imagine the degree to which people will go, the degree to which people will sacrifice in the Middle East to show hospitality to a stranger. For them to refuse Jesus and his disciples' request for provisions is totally out of character in the Middle East. And the guess, we don't know, the guess is that it's because when Jesus met the woman at the well and then went into the village of Sychar for a couple of days, they were heading back to Galilee. They were coming away from Israel. They were coming away from Jerusalem. But here it says they are going toward Jerusalem. And because he's on his way to Jerusalem, that spikes all of that animosity. And they say, no, we're not going to help you. We're not going to give you any provision. We're not going to give you any supplies. It says, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Now here's when our hero shows up. Yesterday we saw that James and John, and they're going to be in this thing together, and tomorrow as well. They're in this thing together. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, but they were also the sons of what? Thunder. Boanerges, sons of thunder, given to rash reactions. I would like for you to consider with me the following rash reaction. They did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I think we could call that the nuclear option. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, it is a huge offense to withhold hospitality. But it's not this. This is not a proportional response. This is not a normal reaction. And what I'd like to suggest to you is James and John are acting out of a sense of entitlement, a sense of superiority, a sense of arrogance that may have been fueled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because it's almost like they're asking two questions with this response. The first question is of this village, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are to refuse us? Which I'll just go out on a limb and say, that's not exactly a servant's heart. But the second question that follows up is not just who do they think they are, it's don't they know who we are? We were just on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. How do you like that? And there are echoes of that in this statement. Would you like for us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? Well, they were just with Moses, who is the agent of Exodus and the agent of judgment. And even though the 10 plagues that visited Egypt were not plagues that contained fire, he was introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through a bush that burned. And when you get to Elijah, I mean, Mount Carmel, right? Elijah talks to God and fire falls from heaven and consumes the altar and everything. And oh, by the way, we don't often pay attention to this, but that was only the first of three times that he called fire from heaven. He called fire from heaven two other times to consume each time 51 soldiers. So they've been hanging out with the big sticks. And they're ready to swing the big stick themselves. They say, do you want us to call fire from heaven to consume them? At this point, John is acting a whole lot more like Wyatt Earp than Jesus. Because he wants to kill them all. He's advocating the original scorched earth policy. In the most literal sense imaginable. Now, what's interesting about this, and you know this, but earlier in the Gospels, earlier, Jesus had empowered his disciples, including James and John, to do some amazing things, right? I mean, he sent them out on mission, and as he sent them out on mission, he gave them the authority and the power to heal. He gave them the authority and power to cast out demons, and they came back and said, you're not going to believe everything that's happened, and all the stuff that we've been able to do, and this is amazing. Jesus had given them that power, that enabling, that equipping in order to do good. And now they think they have the authority to use God's power to destroy. John, having freely received the love of Christ, is not really anxious to share it. In a sense, at this point, if you wanted a biblical parallel, if you don't like the Wyatt Earp comparison, that's okay. If you want a biblical parable, right now he's channeling his inner Jonah. Jonah is commanded by God to go to Nineveh, the enemy. The enemy. Go to Nineveh and declare to them. And Jonah said, I don't think so. And he went. He was willing to go 2,500 miles in the opposite direction to Tarshish, the west coast of Spain, just before the earth dropped off. He was willing to travel 2,500 miles in the wrong direction rather than take the message of God to his enemy. That's where John is right now. They don't want to help us? All right. I know what to do with that. Let's call fire down and consume them. Destroy them. Now at this point, before we see Jesus' response, the extraordinarily low-hanging fruit, the application that makes itself, the point that demands to be made, is this. Who are my Samaritans? Who are the people that I do not think are worthy of God's love? Lay aside totally the fact that I'm not worthy of it. That's not the point. They are really worthy. Who are the people that we would just as soon see excluded from experiencing mercy and love and grace? For Jonah, it was Nineveh. For James and John, it's these Samaritans who've been impolite. Who's mine? Maybe it's an ethnic group. Maybe it's people of a lifestyle that feels offensive. Maybe it's a political party or a different religion. Or a citizen of a country that you view as an enemy. We might not express it the way that John and James do here, but it's so easy for us to go all Wyatt Earp on people And what we lose sight of and what we forget is that those of us who have been blessed to be recipients of grace are commanded to become dispensers of grace. It is not enough to receive grace. We are to give it away all the time to everyone. Why everyone? Because God's not willing that any should perish. Because God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him would be saved. That's why, as recipients of grace, we are called to be dispensers of grace. And that starts making us very uncomfortable when our personal Samaritans come into view. When that comes on the table, everything changes. Well, yeah, I want to see everybody come to Christ. Except maybe them. Listen to Jesus' response. And His response is very strategic, and we need to see all four components to it. Because there are four components to it. It says, verse 55, but He turned. Now, I've never seen Jesus face to face. I'm looking forward to that day. But I have to believe that there were times when Jesus turned and looked at people that made even little children feel comfortable and safe with Him. And I have to believe that there were other times when Jesus turned and looked at people and they got all antsy. The word here when it says Jesus turned to them is the exact same word that's used later in Luke's gospel after Peter's third denial when it says the Lord turned. And all of a sudden, Peter had Jesus' undivided attention. And that's uncomfortable. Jesus turned to James and John. And then it says, He rebuked them. And this is a strong word. It's the same word that's used for when Jesus rebuked the stormy seas and made them go quiet. This is a word of power. This is a word of authority. This is Jesus exercising sovereign rule. He turns and He rebukes with authority. Then He challenges. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. But I know what kind of spirit you are not of at this moment. You're not of the spirit of a father who did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You're not of that spirit. You're not of the spirit of the Father who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're not of that spirit. Where are you? Why aren't you? You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what spirit you are of. And then after having turned and rebuked and challenged, He reminds. And the reminder is a missional reminder. Listen to what He says and see if it doesn't parallel Peter and John 3. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That sounds an awful lot like John 3:17, doesn't it? The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You don't know what spirit you are of. You are not reflecting the heart of the Father. Your anger and your rage is unmerited. And not only did Jesus preach this, but He would practice it. He would practice it with people who were a lot worse than just impolite. He would practice it with people who hated Him and mocked Him and called for his death. He would practice it with people who had pierced his hands and feet with nails and hung him between heaven and earth to suffer unbelievable torment. And it is for those people who had done far more than just withhold hospitality that he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Maybe the most succinct synopsis of the condition of the human race ever spoken. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Here, James and John, channeling their inner Jonah, are so far from the heart of God, so far from the heart of Christ. And remember, the whole goal of spiritual discipleship, the goal of spiritual growth and development is Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that means more of His heart than theirs, reflecting His passion, not their anger, His mercy, not their desire for revenge. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." As the Son of God practices what He preaches in the most unlikely of moments, as He hangs from a cross. And we're going to see later in the week that the only one of the disciples standing at the foot of that cross is John. And don't you think for one moment that when Jesus said those words, He didn't remember this moment. Because He sees the Son of Man with the power to destroy, instead saving and submitting and yielding. This is the heart of Christ. And in a world bent on revenge and payback and just rewards, this is a heart that points people to higher ground, to a reflection of the heart of God who did give His one and only Son. Why? Because He so loved this world. And if He so loved us, that He would lavish grace upon us, why would we dare to withhold it from anyone for any cause, for any reason? Eventually, John gets the message. Remember, he wrote John 3:17. He wrote that. There's an ancient tradition that says that toward the end of his life, after he had just finished preaching, a young man came up to him and said, "I don't understand. Why is it that all you ever talk about is love?" And John's response was, "Because that's all that matters. That's all that matters." The failure of his early life became the focus of his later life. The failure to love imprinted on him at the foot of the cross provoked him to reflect the heart of Jesus in his later years. And that's why this whole thing's a journey, right? Because we're all in progress. We're all on the road. We're all somewhere along the way. Some of us are further along. Some of us are further back. All of us are on the journey. None of us are the finished article. This is one of the dominant characteristics of spiritual maturity, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus says, "Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." And He welcomes us into that mission with Him. I know some of you have heard me cite this before, but one of my favorite, all-time favorite songs was from a Derek Johnson Missions musical that came out back in the 70s when I was going to say when I was 3 years old, but you know, that ship's pretty much sailed. The musical was entitled Go Tell Your World. And the song said this: let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I was looking through your eyes. A world of men who don't want you, Lord, but a world for which you died. Let me kneel with you in the garden, blur my eyes with tears of agony. For if once I could see this world the way you see it, I just know I'd serve you more faithfully. And that is the lesson. Father, bless the day. Give us moments this week to reflect on your great love for us, your great grace to us, your great gift in giving your Son Jesus. And as we reflect on the grace we have received, may we reflect on how we can be dispensers of that grace, how we can be instruments of your peace, how we can be agents of your love. And Father, if there is a personal Samaritan camp within our own hearts, would you expose that to us? Would you expose that to us and break our hearts for people who so desperately need you? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.